If you visit the Louvre in Paris, one of the exhibits on display is the so-called Stone of Hammurabi. It was discovered by archaeologists in 1910, and why it's important is that it's the first known collection of written laws in the history of man. And it was written around about 1760 before Christ. So who was Hammurabi? He was a Babylonian king or sovereign who decided to take the oral tradition of laws that had been passed down over the generations and transcribe it, convert it into something written. And you can probably see it on your screen now. If you see the close-up, you'll see the cuneiform characters, which was the script that was used in ancient Mesopotamia or Babylon, which is in present-day Iraq. And why this is important is it provides some kind of backdrop to what we will learn about a little bit later in our passage in Exodus. Central to many of these laws that were in existence at the time was the so-called law of retaliation, whereby if somebody was victimized, they had the right to inflict damage of equal measure on the person who had committed that crime. And so in short, that boils down to the so-called eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, which you'll recognize from scripture. So it was a prevailing precept and law of the ancient Near East, ancient civilization. But what I want to stress about this so-called law or code of Hammurabi is that the punishments that were inflicted or that were allowed by law were not equal. So it seemed that depending on your social level, depending on your status in society, even depending on whether you were a man or a woman, the punishments were different. And the magnitude of the penalty was kind of on a bit of a sliding scale, depending on where you fitted in to society. For example, if a doctor killed a rich patient, he would have his hands cut off. However, if he killed a slave, only a slave, then only all he had to do was pay a fine. Similarly, women would receive punishments that were way out of keeping with what men would receive. For example, men were allowed to have affairs with their servants and their slaves, whereas a married woman, if she had an affair, committed adultery, her punishment was a lot harsher and more gruesome. Also, something like kidnapping. It was only a crime if the person you kidnapped was somebody from the upper classes. If you kidnapped a lower ranking person or a slave, there was no punishment inflicted. So embedded in the prevailing legal system of the time, the kind of legal system that the ancient Hebrews would have grown up in was a discrepancy or a bias in terms of the more vulnerable, marginalized members of society. And remember that those very Hebrews would have been subjected to those oppressive laws and rules whilst they were, in fact, slaves in Egypt before they were liberated from Egypt. So now if we fast forward a few hundred years to around the 14th century before Christ and a few hundred kilometers southwest, you should be able to see on your screen now the sort of geography that we're talking about. The Hebrews, they were encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula, and they were receiving their own set of laws this time, but this time handed down directly from God. And this is where we find ourselves in week 9 of our Exodus series. And in the first 20 chapters of Exodus, it's really a roller coaster story. It's a page turner of a story about how God liberates his chosen people against all the odds from the cruel bondage of slavery under Pharaoh. And this story grips one's imagination. It's movies have been made of it. I remember my children growing up on the movie Prince of Egypt. You might remember that, the animated movie. And even if you're not a religious person or in the church, it captures the imagination, that story. But then quite abruptly, the narrative of Exodus slows down and the entertainment value takes a bit of a nosedive, it must be said, as these newly liberated Hebrews sit at the foot, kind of stuck in a way, at the foot of Mount Sinai, quite far from the promised land. Their journey has kind of come to a bit of a halt, and they start to receive the law of God through Moses. It doesn't make for quite that riveting reading. It's kind of like watching the credits after a movie. You've had a great time watching the movie, and there you are. You might have a bit of popcorn left, and you think, well, should we read this stuff? Maybe we should, because there's a bit of a queue to get out of the movie theater. But nonetheless, these laws that God gives the Israelites through Moses are important. And they are important for us to pay attention to for a number of reasons, as we'll see. So God starts in chapter 20 by giving the Israelites the Ten Commandments. And those are written on tablets of stone. And those are the moral precepts or the foundations that guide the rest of the law. But then in chapter 21 onwards, again through Moses, he starts to flesh out the exact application of how those precepts, how those Ten Commandments are supposed to look in everyday life. And it gets really specific around particular examples of everyday life. And this section of Exodus, so chapter 21 and 22, is also referred to as the Covenant Code or the Book of the Covenant, because it's giving the Israelites the how-to of how to do life as his chosen people. Some of it's quite obscure. Some of it's quite difficult to understand. You know, you shouldn't boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. And I'm not going to preach on that. I guess I just need to say to you that if you've been fallen into the habit of boiling baby goats in their mother's milk, you guys should just stop that before someone finds out, like your home group leader or Pastor Siv. So enough said, just stop boiling baby goats in their mother's milk. Rather, I'm going to share three passages of scripture which I hope can show us the character of God, can show us the principles upon which we should do life in a covenant community and in society in general, and hopefully it'll be relevant and give us some take-home messages. So let's turn to our first text this morning. It's from Exodus chapter 21, and we're reading from verse 2 through verse 11. Let's read it together. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free, without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone, but if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as men servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners, because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, He must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Lord, we ask you today to open up our eyes so that we can see perhaps beyond the literal interpretation of the laws given for your people at that time to the principles, Father God, which you are showing us through your word today, that we might understand your character better, how we are to do life together in community with each other and in the world. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to say that I approach this text with a fair amount of trepidation, and maybe that's not a bad thing, but I want to really try and answer two questions or explore two questions that seem to be raised by this text about God's plan or model for how society should operate. The first is, what is God saying about slavery? Shouldn't God have abolished slavery then and there? And second question is, what is God saying about women in this text? And I guess at first glance, when we read this through the lens of our 21st century culture and ideas, it might seem somewhat archaic, patriarchal. Many Christians are half embarrassed by some texts like these in the Bible, which seem to be condoning slavery and even gender discrimination. But I think part of the problem is that when we read this text as modern readers, we do read it through the lens of modern culture without appreciating the historical and cultural significance in which it was written. And secondly, I think we sometimes read it too literally, that in fact these were a set of laws given to a people at that time in that context, and we fail to see beyond the literal interpretation to what principles are being put forward by God through these laws. So, and that's why I wanted to share with you earlier on about the stone of Hammurabi and the early Babylonian code of laws, because those prevailing laws did not provide the kind of protection that God is actually providing here for the disenfranchised of the community. In fact, these laws that we see in the covenant code in Exodus 21 onwards are actually an upgrade on the existing social norms that were in existence at the time, especially as they pertained to the more vulnerable in society, to slaves, to women and children. So if we look at the issue of slavery first, it may not even be correct, as I hope I'll show you, to use the term slavery as it applied to the ancient Hebrew people. It might be more correct to say servitude in terms of understanding the differences between biblical servitude and slavery. And I want to share three differences between slavery that we shouldn't have and slavery that was well abolished by courageous people like William Wilberforce, and economic dependence, if you like. The first difference is that the servitude of that God seemed to condone and allow in the ancient Hebrew culture was that it was voluntary. It wasn't a case of somebody just kidnapping someone else and calling them his slave. People sold themselves into slavery. Often they were poor people, they may have had a lot of debt, and it was a way of them having a roof over their heads, almost becoming like an apprentice or an indentured laborer, and getting paid and getting board and lodging as a way of getting them out of the debt trap, out of the poverty trap that they found themselves in. It was certainly not an involuntary situation, In fact, only a few verses later, in verse 16 of the same chapter, we read that anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. So there was actually a penalty of death for involuntary kidnapping of people. And just to note, in contrast to Hammurabi's code, the prevailing Babylonian code of the time, this made no distinction between whether the person kidnapped was a high-ranking, a wealthy person, or a slave, low-ranking person. The penalty was the same. There was equality in that sense. No, this was a voluntary selling yourself to somebody to work under their roof. The second difference, important difference, between this kind of servitude and unbiblical slavery was that it was temporary. And as we read in this passage that we've just read, in the seventh year of that time, the servant or slave was to go free. And that was a built-in mechanism that God provided to prevent somebody from just being enslaved for life and basically being abused in that kind of way. So there was a built-in mechanism of release from a position of servitude. And the third difference was that the servitude of the ancient Hebrews had a kind of redemptive, constructive purpose. It wasn't just a one-sided situation where the slave or servant was treated as a commodity and they were purely there to serve the needs of the oppressive master or owner. And we get a hint of this a little bit later in the Bible, in the book of Deuteronomy, which gives further instructions for what's to happen in that sabbatical year, in that seventh year, when the servant was to go free. And here we can read it in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 12. If any of your people, Hebrew men or women, sell themselves to you and serve you for 6 years, in the seventh year, you must let them go free. And when you release them, do not send them away empty-handed. Supply them liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress. Give to them as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. So we see here that the idea was not just a one-sided, you serve me and I get as much as I can from you while I've got you for 6 years. No, it's a question of almost a discipleship kind of idea, that when you release that servant, you're actually giving him a leg up. You're giving him a bit of a head start to make his own way in the world, have his own family, and be financially independent. Let's turn our attention to what God is saying about women through this text. And again, if we read it through just the lens of our 21st century cultural appreciation, it might look quite sexist. It might look quite patriarchal. I mean, after all, why would a man sell his daughter? What's behind something like that? But again, it's important to look at the cultural context behind this idea. So let's read again verses 7 to 11 of the text we've looked at. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as male servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. So again, I think it's important to have some cultural context to these verses. And when a man sold his daughter to another family or to another master, He wasn't trying to get rid of her or trying to make a profit out of her. No, on the contrary, he was actually trying to improve her prospects in life. This was generally a poor family who were struggling, and in a way, him selling his daughter to another family or another master was really a form of arranged marriage. The idea, he was hoping that she would marry the master's son. And it was a way of getting her into a family who could look after her, giving her the protection that she needed, and as I said, improving her prospects in life. Now, of course, this arrangement was potentially subject to abuse. And that's what these verses are really all about. It's about God providing some very specific boundaries and kind of safeguards for the potential for that young woman to be cast off or to find herself in a vulnerable position. So let's look at these three specific provisions that God makes. And again, you know, the prevailing laws of the time did not make these kind of provisions for women. They were kind of low down in the social hierarchy. And the laws at the time, the ancient Mesopotamian, Babylonian laws, weren't there to protect women. But as another aside, before we go into these specific provisions, I think what strikes me about reading this text and much of the covenant code is how specific it actually is. And I think that's just a wonderful picture of how God is really interested in the specific details of our lives. You know, he doesn't just give us the bigger picture as in the Ten Commandments. He drills down to this is what it looks like in everyday life. He knows what happens in the lives of people, and he still does even today. He's interested in your life. He's interested in the nuts and bolts of what happens Monday to Friday at work, at school, in the family. And although the literal application of these laws may no longer be relevant, the principle still applies. He's interested in the specifics. So anyway, let's look at these three specific protections or provisions that God built in to how young women were to be treated in this situation. The first potential scenario was that if the master, the owner, decided he didn't want her after all. And we can pick this up in verse 8, where it says, he has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. Now, can you see that the onus, almost the blame for this relationship breaking down, is placed on him? It's not a question that, you know, she didn't do it right. It's a question of, no, he's broken faith with her. So he doesn't have the right to just do whatever he likes with her. He can't just sell her to foreigners passing by as the slave trade would have worked. No, he has to allow her to go back to the original family who sold her to him. This was a protection in place for the sake of that young, vulnerable woman. The second scenario was that if this young woman was in fact selected for marriage to the son of the master, and when that happened, even in the state of engagement before the marriage had even happened, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. So in a way, this was a form of adoption into this wealthier family's home with better prospects, and she became a full member of the family with all the privileges of a daughter. And so again, I hope you're seeing that this was looking after this young woman. She then doesn't just have to be an engaged woman with no other benefits or rights. No, she's adopted into this man's family. And the third situation is if that engagement is broken, or worse, if the marriage ends in divorce, which we can pick up then in verse 10. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, her clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. So again, the situation, God knows, it's not an ideal situation, But life happens. An engagement might be broken. There might be a divorce. The man might marry another woman. And that initial woman, the one who was initially sold to that family, needs to be protected in that situation. And she needs to have her needs met. And that is enshrined in the law that God gives to his people. So I hope you can see that in comparison to the prevailing laws of the time that the ancient Hebrews would have kind of inherited from the society around them, these were groundbreaking statutes that actually raised the bar in terms of safeguarding the rights and well-being of all members of society. So in giving his people the law, God was affording protection for the vulnerable of society in a way that was thus far unprecedented in the ancient world. And maybe, perhaps, just before we leave this topic of how God treats women and how he looks after his daughters, can I refer to one more scripture a little bit later on in Exodus? But I think it carries on with this general theme. And that's from chapter 22 and verse 16, which says, "If a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price, and she shall be his wife, if her father absolutely refuses to give her to him. He must still pay the bride price for virgins." Now, just to make a couple of points about this scripture. Firstly, this was not a case of rape. Rape was dealt with very differently. And in fact, rape is one of the capital offenses in the covenant code. Rape was punishable by death. No, this was a case of consensual sex. He seduced this young woman. They had sexual intercourse. But can you see the accountability here? God is not allowing casual sex. He's saying, no, you've actually now taken her virginity. Now you must actually do right by her. You must pay the bride price. And if her father agrees, you're to get married. So there's a proper procedure that has to happen. And note also that this happened not just if she fell pregnant. You know, it wasn't something you could just sweep under the carpet if, you know, there were no outward manifestations of this act. No, God takes sexual relations seriously, and they should happen within the covenant of marriage. And if it doesn't happen, then we need to make it right. But only if the father agrees, because it needs to be done in the proper way. And I hope, I've got two daughters, I hope when they are engaged that the young man will come to me and ask me for my permission. I guess in modern times it's a bit of a formality, but it's the proper way for things to be done. We honor that young girl by doing things in the right way. A real man of God can be trusted to preserve his own chastity and to protect the purity of a young woman. And when a man fails to do that, he does damage. He causes real damage. And God will hold him accountable, as we can see outlined in the scripture. But friends, let's move on now to our second main reading. And it's from chapter 22 and from verse 21. Let's read together. "Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." Again, can you see the character of God being revealed through these verses? This is not just a dry list of do's and don'ts. God is compassionate, And in case they didn't realize, he's telling the Hebrews that he is. And it actually reminds me of a verse in James. It's addressed specifically to rich people. In James chapter 5, the writer says, "The wages you fail to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you." God listens to oppressed people. He takes their side. He cares for them. And we would do well to do the same. What these verses are telling us, friends, is that social justice is very important to God. And at this point, I want to refer you to some recommended reading. This is the autobiography of Martin Luther King Jr., and I can highly recommend it as a shining example of someone who was rooted in faith and who championed the cause of social justice in his time. And in fact, as many of you will know, he gave his life for the principles that he stood for. And I want to share with you one quote in particular that my wife Debbie actually drew to my attention in relation to these verses we've just read. Here you'll see it on your screen. "Any religion that professes concern for the souls of men and is not equally concerned about the slums that damn them, the economic conditions that strangle them, and the social conditions that cripple them is a spiritually moribund religion, only waiting for the day to be buried. It has well been said, a religion that ends with the individual ends." Now, bringing it closer to home, I would like to give a shout out to one member of our church, in fact, of our Rosebank congregation, Pastor David Webb, who is himself a shining example of how to live out these principles of social justice with his Havens organization and the like. And Pastor David has always shared with us the so-called Big Five. And this is not the Big Five you see in the Kruger National Park. This is the Big Five of widows, orphans, the poor, foreigners or aliens, and those who are being exploited or suffering injustice. And if you read these verses, and I don't even need to share it with you again, you can see very clearly those Big Five being highlighted by God as those who we are to take special care not to oppress and not to exploit. God knows what's in the heart of man. He knows that whenever there's power, whenever there's an economic differential, people are subject to being exploited and to being abused. And he takes that seriously. He's compassionate. He will bring to book those who violate these principles. But for me, there's another important thought when it comes to this idea of social justice. And that is, and perhaps it comes back to this quote by Martin Luther King, and that is, when we see systems in place in our society, we do really need to address them. When we see structural injustice in our political systems or in our social systems, we need to be part of bringing those down and changing those. But it does need to start with a heart condition. In other words, and this is what I love about this man, is the example he gave us. He was a man deeply rooted in faith. What moved him was compassion, just like God says about himself, "I am compassionate." And I think too often in our modern times, when people are shouting loudly about a cause, it's not necessarily compassion for the disenfranchised that's driving them. It's really just a dislike or even a hatred, if you like, of people who seem to be in powerful positions. So we need to check our hearts and really look at the motivation that drives our pursuit of social justice. And that, for me, leads on to another scripture which I think speaks to the idea of social justice. And that is found in chapter 23 and verse 10. And can I just read it for us? "For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, But during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and so that the slave born in your household and the foreigner living among you may be refreshed. So when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, the third commandment that he gave Moses was the law about keeping the Sabbath holy. And in this text, God emphasizes the social aspect of the Sabbath. And this was a real eye-opener for me, because I never really thought of the Sabbath principle in these terms. We tend to think about the Sabbath as part of worshiping God and how it benefits us as individuals, which it does, to rest from our work. And it is certainly those things. But in this passage, we learn how the Sabbath is also for the benefit of the marginalized of society, including three of those big five, the poor, the foreigner, and the slave. So also notice how God is concerned about animals in this text. He cares for all of his creation. And sometimes it's, I think, an unfair criticism of Christianity or of God that he only cares for people. He doesn't care for the planet. He doesn't care for animals. No, he does. And you can see that reflected in this text. Now, many Christians debate what kind of economic system is most biblical and most reflects the character of God. Is it capitalism? Is it socialism? And we've had some vibrant family debates around our dinner table on this very topic. And you can apply the same kind of idea to which political party best reflects biblical principles. Is it this party or is it that party? Is it that potential president or the other potential president? I do believe that we learn from Scripture, this passage and others, that private ownership is affirmed by God, and free enterprise is also affirmed by God. But in the outworking of that, God expects his people to exercise justice, to exercise compassion and mercy and fairness in the way they deal with each other and in the way they deal with people who are economically dependent on them. And that guards against the excesses that greed can bring in of unbridled capitalism. You see, friends, neither socialism nor capitalism or any other ism or political system can legislate for the heart of man. And it's really got to be drilled down to the heart of man, which reflects God's way of dealing with each other. And so the kingdom of God is best reflected and best served when we adopt his heart attitude towards people around us, which is one of compassion. If we find ourselves as an employer, if we find ourselves as a landowner, so to speak, then we need to exercise compassion in the way we deal with people who are dependent on us. And no system, socialism, capitalism, or any other system, can actually legislate for that. That comes down to our own heart attitude. Some of you watching might be in that privileged position. You might be the business owner. You might be the wealthy person. And my question to you is, what is the scripture saying to you in terms of what you might need to be doing to come down to the level of the poorer person, of the disenfranchised, of society? And coming back to that scripture in James, how are you doing your bit to look after the needs of the big five? So let's move on to our third main reading for today. And it's from chapter 23 and from verse 20 through 30. Let's again read together. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out before you, until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. Any covenant involves expectations and obligations for both parties. And we have up to this point kind of been reminded of our obligations to obey the law that God has given us, kind of the stuff that God's people need to do. And in this passage, the emphasis seems to shift onto what God will do for us. Last week, Pastor Siv shared with us a kind of natural progression of grace through obedience, through blessing. And we can sort of apply that here. Having experienced the grace of salvation, of the liberation from the bondage of Egypt, the people now were being taught how to obey, how to actually go through the how to do life together as God's chosen people. And now on the back of that obedience, we see a whole lot of blessing that God has promised for his people if they do obey. And boy, what a smorgasbord of blessings it is, ranging from having good water and good food to a full life, not even having to fight your enemies because God will go ahead of you and do it for you. And really, that is what he does for us spiritually. So obedience is our part of the deal, and his part is what he's promised in the scripture. And I want to just highlight how many times he says, "I will." I actually went back and counted it, and here on the screen you can see the same passage again with all the "I wills" being highlighted. And as you can see, it's 13 times God reminds us of what he's going to do on our behalf. But apart from that, I think there are three other important points just to note in this text. The first is that in this process of God blessing us as his people, there is no room for compromise on our part. That is the bit that we still have to think about. I refer back to where it says, "Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces." This speaks, friends, of no compromise. In our walk with God, in our process of being sanctified to become more like him, and to become his chosen people, we need to not flirt with other gods, which may not be physical gods as these peoples would have had in those times, but they might be gods of worshiping money, worshiping success, worshiping what people think of us. There are many other gods that are maybe more subtle in our day and age, but we need to be quite ruthless with them. We need to be open to having them highlighted in our lives through the process of discipleship, through the process of people we care about and trust speaking into our lives. And when we're able to identify those, we need to, with the help of God, really demolish them and not compromise with them at all. The second point that I want to highlight through this text is that God accomplishes this through his angel. And I've just been reading some commentaries about who this angel actually is. And it's quite interesting to read that several commentators believe that this angel is actually Jesus. He's the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, leading his people and guiding his people through to the promised land. And a couple of, points of evidence to suggest that is firstly that in this passage, there's reference made to, he will not forgive your rebellion. And friends, I ask us, who is it who has the power to forgive or not forgive sins? It wouldn't be an angel as a created being. It surely would be none other than God, than Jesus. And the second point that maybe highlights that this is Jesus is the fact that the angel and God himself seem to be conflated or brought together in the text. In verse 22, if I could just read that again for us, if you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemy. So it's almost like the angel and God are one. Anyway, we don't have to have a theological debate about that, but the point is, it's God through Jesus and the Holy Spirit who enables us to become sanctified and to become the kind of people that he's called us to be. And then the third point I'd like to raise from this text is the point of little by little. Sometimes in our desire to become more like Jesus, we are impatient. We want things to happen a lot quicker than they actually do. It might be in the area of our own holiness, of dealing with sin in our lives. It might be a family member who we are so desperate to see come to know Jesus, or even just become more like Jesus or closer to his kingdom. And we get impatient and we may get discouraged. But God knows what he's doing. And as he explained to the Israelites in this text, if he did it immediately, if he drove out all these peoples just with a stroke of his hand, which he has the power to do, that would create problems. And he even explained to the Hebrews what those problems would be. And folks, we might not be able to see the problems that could emerge if God were to just wave a magic wand and take all our problems and all our sin and all our difficulties away. But there would be. And in his wisdom, he knows the right timing of how to achieve victory in our lives and bring us to our promised land. As the word says again later on in the New Testament, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So friends, let's try and draw some conclusions. In this passage, or these passages of scripture, all broadly part of the covenant code, God is fleshing out the how-to of how we should do life in community, with each other, and in society. And although we may not be able to apply literal interpretations or literal examples of how the law is to be carried out, we certainly can apply principles of how we are to do life together, and we can learn about the character of God. And for me, broadly speaking, there are at least three reasons why we have to pay attention to the precepts that are laid out for us here in Exodus. The first is that these laws are good for us. They provide a basis for a sustainable, thriving, healthy society where all members can be protected and can thrive. And I'd like to just make the point, let's not underestimate the ancient wisdom of our forefathers, the ancient wisdom that is reflected here in the Bible, and the ancient wisdom of all those who've gone before us. That doesn't mean that society's perfect, but we too quickly throw out the old ways as being outdated or archaic. Friends, let's not underestimate the importance of what people have done before us. We can think of individual examples. We spoke about Martin Luther King, who gave his life for important principles of social justice. Closer to home, we can think of our own Nelson Mandela, who gave his life in his own way to bring freedom for our people. We can think further afield of people like William Wilberforce, who toiled against all the odds to have slavery in its worst form abolished. But it's not just individual famous people who we have to thank for the kind of world we've inherited today. We need to be thinking about those masses of people who are nameless, who we don't remember, who aren't enshrined in history, but who nonetheless toiled against all the odds, men and women, to make the world a better place and to give us the kind of benefits that we actually all enjoy today. We mustn't lose sight of those, and we mustn't reject the ancient wisdom of the past, even if some of it is hard to fathom with our modern 21st century sensibilities. So what does this actually mean? It means, friends, that if you are lucky enough to have parents who care enough about you to give you irritating rules, then you need to obey them. You need to honor them. It means if you are lucky enough to be an employer and to have people working for you, that you should treat them fairly. You should pay them on time. More than that, you should go the extra mile. You should be interested in discipling them and helping them to become more who they should be as growing people and their families too. It means, friends, that if you are in a dating relationship, you need to honor and respect the person that you're with, remembering that they are a son or a daughter of God, and that he takes very seriously how his sons and daughters are treated. But secondly, why the law is so important for us is it's supposed to be a witness to people around us. It's supposed to show off God's goodness and make him attractive to outsiders and foreigners. And reading between the lines, I don't have any scripture to really back this up, although there might be, and I don't know about it. But I would think that the people around those ancient Hebrews who had been subject to the Babylonian laws that we spoke about would have seen how these ancient Hebrews were treating each other and would have been attracted to their way of life, would have wanted to be part of that covenant community. And of course, when Jesus came, he extended the promise to all who call upon his name. It was no longer just for the Jews or the Hebrews. It was actually for all mankind. He broadened it to include all of us, and we are the fortunate beneficiaries of that grace. I'd like to just share with you an example, a very recent example of how I saw this played out in our community. Our good friend Corin Titterton, who shared with you some weeks ago about her own experience of having had COVID-19, the community around her, her brothers and sisters in Christ were so good to her in terms of just making sure she didn't need for anything. There were meals provided. And the children were taken care of. And this was such a witness that one of her work colleagues, who was approached to supply PPE equipment for someone else in our community, when asked about payment for such PPE equipment, said to Corin, "No, hang on a minute, is this one of the people who provided for you the way you when you needed and provided meals for you and looked after you like you shared with me?" And Corin said, "Yes, well, actually, this person was one of those." And in that case, said this this business owner, "There's no payment required." Now, this person who Corin was speaking to is not a Christian. She's not in the church, but she was so struck by the kindness of the people around Corin at this time that she was prepared to give away this PPE equipment. And for me, that's just an example of how the goodness of God and the goodness of God's people to each other should be a shining light to people around us. But the third point and the third reason why taking note of this law is so important is that it actually points us to the need for a savior. Because when we try and fulfill the requirements of the law, friends, we realize that in our own strength, we actually can't. And of course, God in his perfect plan knew this and has provided someone, a savior for us, who can make us righteous in his eyes if we call on his name, and that is Jesus. And if I can come right back to our original text in chapter 21 and just highlight verses 5 and 6, may I read it again for us. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children, and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door of the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. Now, I always knew there was a reason why my late father left me so many tools in his garage. Half of them I don't know what to do with, but I did discover an awl in his workshop. This is what it looks like. And the picture here is of a servant who, after he's allowed to go free in the seventh year, decides actually he loves his master. He enjoys being in the household. His wife and children are well treated, and he's going to voluntarily become a servant, a slave of that master for life. And when that happened, what had to happen in that situation is he had to declare that before a group of people, before witnesses. And then what would happen is the master would take an awl and find a doorpost, and he would hammer a hole in his servant's ear, pierce his ear in effect, and that forever would be a symbol. That earring would be a symbol that he is a bond servant. He's declared his voluntary allegiance to his master for life. And friends, this is a beautiful picture of how we come to Jesus. He doesn't force us to become his slaves or his servants. No, he's given us free will, and that's part of his design. But he's waiting for us to say to him, I would rather be your slave than to have my own kind of freedom. And so my question to you today is, will you voluntarily say to Jesus, pierce my ear, let me be your bond servant, let me be your slave for life? Because friends, true freedom is not found in exercising our own self-actualization. It's actually found in enslaving ourselves, so to speak, to Jesus and letting him bring us true freedom in his kingdom. God bless you. And thanks for listening today. Friends, as is customary at Every Nation Bryanston, let me end this time with a blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great day.